bow our heads for a brief prayer. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would etch your word on our hearts and help us to live according to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to faith, I wonder if you are essentially a from person or a for person. From or for, two small words, very similar words. They share three of the same letters. They're both, in this context, prepositions. But which of these we are, if we are one or the other, and I'd want to argue that we should be both, but if we are one or the other, it makes a huge difference to the way we see our faith and possibly to the way we live our life. From or for? In some ways, it's like asking if you're a glass half full person or a glass half empty person. It's about an attitude and outlook on life, and particularly about how our faith in Christ might affect our life. Let me give you an exaggerated picture of someone I would describe as a full-on saved from person. To give you a handle of what I'm going on about. So the person whose focus is entirely on what they are saved from rejoices in being saved from the wrath of God. Now they may see that as being saved from the fires of hell or saved from annihilation and final destruction, saved from non-existence. They may rejoice essentially and most particularly in being saved from their sin. They may rejoice in having been saved from the penalty of sin, past tense. They may rejoice in being saved from the power of sin, present tense, and looking forward to being saved from the presence of sin, future tense. The person who focuses on what we are saved from rejoices that because they've been saved from these things, they've got the ticket to heaven. All they've got to do now is hold on to the ticket by making sure their faith in Jesus holds strong and also making sure they don't fall into some terrible sin on the way. And the focus of the saved from person can then be on making sure they don't sin. They may possibly become over-scrupulous, worry about what Bob Dylan calls breadcrumb sins. They live fearfully, and they may never know joy. Their lives may become joyless and dreary, anxious and fretful. And when a person who isn't a Christian looks on at their life, they say, wow, if that's Christianity, I'm really not very interested. It doesn't look attractive. There's nothing winsome about it. Now, I'm painting a caricature here, but I hope you recognize the kind of Christian I'm talking about. And maybe some of us can recognize that we are somewhere along the spectrum towards that end of things. We are saved from, and that's our focus. Now, let me be very clear at this point before we go any further. We should rejoice that we are saved from. Jesus died for our sins. He died that we might be forgiven. Sin ruins our lives. It wreaks havoc with our world, and it continues to do so. God could have left us in it. He could have left us to live with the consequences of our sin, the most devastating of which is separation from Him. Sin separates us from God. And one of the lectionary readings we had at our 8 o'clock communion service this morning was Romans 5. And in that reading, Paul writes this: how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Christ? It is something we rejoice in, that we are saved from the wrath of God through Christ. But God so loved the world that he didn't leave us in our sin, but sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin. Yet we should rejoice in what we are saved from. But I would suggest that if the emphasis of our faith is solely or largely on what we are saved from, then our growth in Christ-likeness will be stunted. We will never hope to reach Christian maturity. We won't have a balanced faith, and our lives will be relatively fruitless. You see, not only are we saved from, we are also saved for. We are saved from the awful separation from God that is the consequence of our sin, and we are reconciled to God in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We are joined again with God as his children alive in Christ, and that changes everything. Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that." I appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. We are saved for fruitful lives and answered prayer. Today we'll focus on fruitful lives. So what kind of fruitful lives is Jesus talking about here? What does this fruitfulness look like? I guess it can be summed up in two words: love and obedience, obedience and love. Obedience. There's a word. It's not the most popular word in our society. People don't like the thought of anyone having authority over them, particularly when it comes to more personal and private things. It's okay for us to take note of the speed limits. It's even okay for us to live decent lives and be good neighbors. But that's not because we're obedient. It's because that's the kind of people we are, we like to think. It's our personal choice. It's not the result of someone else asking us to do these things. And yet part of the fruitfulness that disciples of Christ will show in their life is obedience to him. But it isn't the obedience of duty. A soldier has to do what the commanding officer tells them to do. Discipline is essential if an army is to be effective. And the consequences of indiscipline in an army can be disastrous. A soldier is duty-bound to obey commands. He or she doesn't obey commands because they happen to love their commanding officer. They obey because that's what they've signed up for. They understand from the beginning that's the deal, that's how the army works. They obey because if they don't, they'll be punished. But our obedience to Christ isn't the obedience of duty or the obedience of fear of consequences. It's the obedience of love. It's first of all a response to his amazing love for us. The love that took him all the way to the cross for you and for me. If you had been the only person in the world who had sinned, Jesus would still have died on the cross with your name on his lips. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We obey Christ in response to his amazing love for us, and we obey him as an expression of our love for him, weak and frail and unreliable as that might be. The obedience we do see in our world is so often a response to power. The soldier obeys their commanding officer because the commanding officer has the power to sanction them if they don't obey. The employee obeys their employer because within reason the employer has the power to sack them if they don't do what they're told. But we obey Christ's commands because he loves us and because we want to express our gratitude and our love for him. But there's more to that, to it than that. There's a difference between being someone's slave and being someone's friend. A slave owner tells a slave what to do and expects it to be done. They don't feel the need to explain to the slave why they have to do it, or why they're being asked to do whatever it is or what the thinking is. They're given a command and they're expected to get on with it. Now, hopefully few of us are employed by bosses like that. Bosses who just tell you what to do based on whatever the latest whim is and are not prepared to explain anything to you. Just get on with it. See, that's not the relationship, though, that we have with Jesus Christ. It's not like the relationship of a slave to a master or an employee to a bad boss. I have called you friends, he says. Friends. That's such a rich and blessed word. Friendship is such a gift. And Jesus outlines why he calls his followers friends. I no longer call you servants or slaves, because servants do not know their master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. This is a very interesting distinction. The difference between being a slave and being a friend of Jesus isn't in whether or not we do his will, surprising as that might be. The difference is in whether or not we understand the will of God. It's knowledge that distinguishes the slave from the friend. And that knowledge is very closely related to love. You know, when children are very young, parents often simply have to tell them what to do or what not to do without any explanation. So you would tell a toddler not to touch the oven, the cooker. And you do that because the oven, or the toddler rather, wouldn't necessarily know whether the oven was on or not, and if there's a risk of burning or not. And then they grow up a bit, and they want to know why they can't touch the cooker. And you explain to them, it's because they might burn themselves. And then they ask, why? Again. And you explain to them that they might burn themselves because the cooker might be hot. And they ask, why? And you explain to them that if something is in the oven cooking, then the oven has to get hot in order for it to cook. And then they ask, why? And you say, because I told you. And we hope that they grow up, however, as they grow up, that they come to realize that those things that we have told them to do, like clean their teeth twice a day, or not to do, like annoy the Rottweiler next door, we actually tell them for their own good. We tell them these things because we love them. And as we come to know God through Jesus Christ, we come to know that he wants what is best for us and only what is best for us. And all his commands are given because he wants what's best for us. They're given out of his love for each one of us. Everything that God says and does, he does out of love. And in Christ, God opens up to us the riches of his grace and gives us understanding of his marvelous ways. We see that everything he does in love. To know his will is to know his love. To know his love is to know his will. And as God in his mercy makes known to us the riches of his grace, his amazing plan to reconcile all things to himself in Christ, and in him to make all things new, so we begin to understand that we have a role to play in that, to bear fruit that will last into the new creation, to bear that fruit now, that fruit that will last into eternity. So that's another reason why our obedience springs from love. It springs from the confidence that he wants only what is best for us because he loves us. And we are called to be part of this great plan of God's, this kingdom of God work. Part of our fruitfulness will be obedience, not an obedience of duty or an obedience enforced on us by power, but an obedience that springs from love. The love God has for us and the love we have for him. And from the knowledge and understanding of God's will, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's what we are saved for. We are saved by love, and we are saved for love. Jesus' command is that we love each other as he has loved us. Now, we explored what that might mean together for us a couple of weeks ago, and also in our life groups this last week. Christ loved us with a selfless love, the love that put the needs of others before his own. It is self-sacrificial, costly love. And we see the depth and breadth and height of that love as we look at the cross on which he died. We are to love with one another with that kind of love. It's like this. We are saved from our sins. And as a result, we're no longer separated from God. We are forgiven. We are united with God in Christ. And it's then as if we're plugged into a power supply. And the power surging through us is the power of love. The power of God's love coming to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're linked into the very love that is eternally active within God himself. The love that continually pours from the Father to the Son, from the Son to the Father, from the Father to the Spirit, from the Spirit to the Father, and so on. When we become followers of Christ, we tap into that love. And we are commanded to love other followers of Christ. We are commanded to love one another with that love, God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Our love then for each other is the love of God pouring out amongst us. Love that is patient and kind. Love that always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love that forgives. And when we share that kind of love, we're sharing the love of God. And we're showing the world something of the very heart of God, because God is love. We're showing people the very being of God, because he is love. Someone was saying the other evening at our life group that whenever she has invited a friend along to St. Barnabas, whether it's a Christian from another part of the country or a Christian from another country or another continent, or whenever she's invited a non-Christian friend and they've come along to one of our services, she says invariably, they say, there's a real warmth and love in this church. That is God's love being shared among us. It's interesting that Jesus said to his first disciples here, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now back then, people would look for a rabbi to follow. They would maybe go around a few rabbis, they would listen to the teaching, they would listen to what they had to say on the controversial issues of the day, and then they would choose to follow that rabbi. With Jesus and his followers, it was the other way around. He went out and he chose them. Now, whatever we think of the doctrine of predestination, in other words, however we understand it is that people come to faith in God today, this thing is still true. We do not choose our brothers and sisters in Christ. The church family does not belong to us. And if even if it's not made up entirely of people that we decide we naturally get on with, it's still made up of those with whom, to whom Jesus calls us to love as he loves us. You see, people should look at us and be puzzled. They should observe that here we are, a real mixture of people, young and old, highly educated, not so highly educated, relatively well off, struggling to make ends meet, born and reared in Middlesbrough, born and brought up in another part of the country, or another country altogether, or another continent, having a straightforward background and perhaps coming from a family that could be described as perfectly normal and functional, or coming from a very difficult background, what might be described as a dysfunctional family, or having made some pretty big and sometimes very public mistakes on the way. They should look at us and scratch their heads and say, you know, but they love each other, these people. They really care for one another. There doesn't seem to be anyone who's excluded. I wonder what this bond is that holds them together. That is to bear the fruit that will last. We are saved for. Saved for a life of love. A life sharing the love that God pours upon us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we share that love with each other, so others see something of the glory of God. They see something of who God is. God who is love. Because what they see amongst us is that very love made visible in ordinary human relationships. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is such a great thing to live for. It transforms us, and it has the power to transform the world. It's not about pie in the sky when we die. It's about living for God in the here and now, but living in anticipation of the time when heaven and earth become one and God himself dwells in our midst and love will be complete and we will see the fruit that lasts. Joy comes not in living a life that is entirely about what we are saved from, important as that is. We mustn't let go of that. Joy comes when, having been saved from, we live for what we are saved for. There's a song that we sometimes sing at this service. For your glory, let me live, let me live. We live for his glory, not necessarily by doing mighty deeds of power, not necessarily by being great heroes of the faith. We live for his glory supremely by loving one another as Christ loves us. That's what we're saved for.